Genesis chapter 3. And I said last week we're not going backwards. You might doubt that because we're back to Genesis chapter 3 again. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 together. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. Again, much of this is going to be review for us because we've just gone through it. But review is good, and we want to make sure we continue to cover things off as we proceed through the examination of the church doctrinal statement. So the first 8 verses, inclusive, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves apron. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder about the fall of man into sin. Pray, Lord, that we would learn from this. And I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, we are at the fall of man on page 5. And again, I'm not going as in-depth into this because we've covered a lot of this as we've been going through our series on Genesis. So I'll read what we have here, and I'll be looking at the fall of Adam. The fall of man here is divided into three separate sections. The first relates to the fall of Adam, and then the second part deals with Adam's posterity, or what we would say when we say posterity, we're referring to his descendants, those who came from Adam, which is every person that has ever lived, Eve included. But under the section of Adam, which is what we're going to look at tonight, although God created man in his image, upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, after which Adam, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. The first Adam, by this sin, fell from his original righteousness and communion with God, and we in him, whereby death, both spiritual and physical, came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So that is where we deal with the fall of Adam. We looked last week at God's creation of man, and we know that man was created innocent. We know that man was created created in the image of God and after his likeness. We know that that relates to knowledge and true holiness and righteousness, as we saw the passages that we looked at in Ephesians and also in Colossians related to what it is when that image is restored in the new birth, which is a restoration of that spiritual life, the spiritual life that was lost with the fall into sin. Man was given God's law in Genesis chapter 2, and I've mentioned before that God's first revelation of himself to man is as Lord, as lawgiver. Lawgiver is a term that we find in the book of James, for example, but that is the way that God actually reveals himself to Adam. You see the command given to Adam first in Genesis 1:28, and really, I believe Genesis 1:28 is the same as the command that God gives in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It's just that 2 verses 16 and 17 are actually a more fuller understanding of the command or an addition to the command that was given in 1 verse 28. But it all relates to the same command that God has given to Adam. And in giving Adam a command, God identifies to Adam that he is the Lord, he is the lawgiver, Adam is the subject, so therefore Adam has an obligation to God, and then he gives Adam a command, but it's not just a command with no consequences attached, it is actually a command with significant consequences attached. That was that man was given the liberty to eat of every tree within the garden, and really of every tree on the earth, with the exception of one tree. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in forbidding this fruit, if you'll remember from our series in Genesis, it wasn't that there was something intrinsically or magically evil, if you will, about the fruit itself. So that the eating of the fruit brought death, therefore there must have been something like a poisonous fruit. We're not talking about Snow White and the apple here. We're talking about the fact that God had given a command. So whatever the command was that God had given, God could have given a command, for example, not to touch the tree. And had they touched the tree, that would have brought death. The point in God associating death with the tree was that he associated death with disobedience to the command. So whatever command God had given to Adam, disobedience to that command would result in death. Okay, so again, we separate the fact that there was nothing intrinsically evil about the fruit itself. For all we know, and I don't want to go down a road of speculation here, but for all we know, the fruit of that tree could still be in existence today. It could have been, people talk about the apple. The Bible doesn't say it was the apple. I don't think we need to speculate that it was the apple. But even supposing it was the apple, the point was God had given Adam a very specific command, and it was disobedience to the command that was going to bring death. Not the actual eating, because the act of eating itself was not evil, but eating in disobedience to God, that was going to result in death. Now, in Adam's untested or innocent state, if you will, this first test that God placed before him to say, you are not to eat of this fruit, Adam had to walk by faith. Because if you remember, Adam knew about good. He had experienced God's goodness. In fact, at completion of the creation, God looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So Adam had experienced God's goodness, but what Adam had not experienced was evil. So when God said to Adam, don't eat of the tree, because if you eat of the tree, you are going to die, Adam had to walk by faith. He had to believe God without experiencing it. He had to believe God that what was going to happen was what God said was going to happen. And so he's given this test to walk by faith in his innocence. And yet, we know, as we look at the section in our doctrinal statement, and as we've studied through Genesis, Adam did not continue in obedience to God. You remember that man was created on the sixth day, and if we were to ask the question, when would we read about the fall of man, even as we're discussing that this evening, when did it occur? We would have to conclude that it happened very soon after the creation was finished. If you look at chapter 3, for example, we see that the naming of Eve occurs after the fall here. It's recorded after the fall in verse 20, 3 verse 20. So everything has already taken place as far as man's fall into sin. And so we would have to conclude from that it was quite likely the fall into sin had to happen very shortly after creation was finished. Some have presented what I think are sound reasons for why perhaps the fall occurred on the seventh day, the day of rest, or, for example, why it happened on the eighth day, which would have been after the creation week. But it most likely was in that time frame that the fall took place. How did that fall take place? How was it that Adam, having been given a very clear command from Scripture, did completely opposite to what he had been commanded? And you remember when we went through this whole, I believe it was six parts, where we dealt with the temptation of Eve and the sensual religion that she was offered, the experience-based religion that Satan offered her to essentially come to the conclusion in her deception that she could somehow obtain or inherit eternal life apart from God. Which, when you think about it, is an impossibility. God alone is the one who gives life. God alone creates life. And so for the devil to try to offer Eve life apart from the one who gives life, is an impossibility, and yet people are deceived by that many times. In fact, the vast majority of the world is deceived by it, and that's why the way is broad that leads to destruction, because they're trying to obtain life apart from the only one who can actually give life. And this is where the temptation of Eve then comes in at the beginning of chapter 3, which is what we read. There were several aspects to the attack that were made on Eve, if you remember from going through this. First of all, we have the attack that was by virtue of her nature. Satan did not seek to deceive Adam, and the scriptures make very clear, as we've looked at several times in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Eve believed what the serpent had to offer her. Adam, however, sinned willfully. There has been from time to time, and if you've never heard the particular exposition of the scriptures in this manner, consider yourself blessed. But there have been those from time to time who have said that Adam ate of the fruit because he loved Eve, and so really he was a picture of Jesus Christ, because Adam was willing to sacrifice himself for Eve, just as the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for the church. It's ludicrous to think that, because Adam's hearkening unto his wife has nothing good behind it. Okay? So to think that Adam pictured Jesus Christ because Adam was disobedient to God in hearkening unto his wife, it really, again, is not a proper consideration of scripture, but you will hear that preached from time to time. That is not the case. Adam was not deceived, though. Adam's sin was actually really worse, because even though Eve was deceived, Adam knew full well what he was doing and went ahead and did it anyway. And if he, in fact, did it because he had a love for his wife, shame on him. Jesus makes it very clear to us that if we love father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister more than him, we're not worthy of him to begin with. So there's nothing good about Adam's willful sin and Adam's willful disobedience. But the reality is that Satan comes to Eve first as Adam's helpmeet. He comes to her as the weaker vessel, and he comes to her knowing that he is going to be more effective at deceiving her than he is at deceiving Adam. Whether there is an intention to use Eve in order to get Adam to follow into it, the scriptures don't reveal, but that's a possibility as well. Eve had not been created to lead. Eve had been created to help. She was created under headship, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, this is review, but we're following the progression of the human race, if you will, into sin here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. She was to have power on her head because of the angels. Verse 11, the man is not without the woman, neither the woman without the Lord. But if you go back before that, you see that verse 7, that she is the glory of the man, and that she is of the man, and that she was created for the man. Now again, as we've looked at this in the past, we understand that just because the woman was created for the man does not make her of lesser value, nor does it give man the right to treat her as though she is lesser here, because Paul makes it very clear in verse 11 that the man is not without the woman. It was not good for him to be alone. And that verse 12, even as the woman is of man, even so is the man also by the woman. There's not a man who has been born on this earth who came about apart from a woman. Okay, so again, The Lord has instituted, created order of headship here, but it was not to give man the right to domineer or dominate over the woman. He had his responsibilities. She had to follow her husband. And yet we have this example in Genesis chapter 3 of Eve being approached outside of the headship that God had given her, and then of her trying to engage in the theological debate with the devil, when what she should have done was directed the serpent at that point to deal with Adam. But she undertakes it upon herself, and we know what the end result of that was. There was the attack by virtue of her nature, being the helpmeet, being the one whom God had created to follow and not to lead. But then also there was an attack made on her apart from her husband. She was beguiled. She was deceived. She was tricked by the serpent in trying to make the decision about following the Lord or disobeying God's word without coming back to her husband. in order to deal with it. And so you have passages, for example, Genesis 3, and you look at verse 13. Her own testimony is that the serpent beguiled her, he deceived her, he tricked her. Paul repeats this in 2 Corinthians 11 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So two aspects of the attack, the first being attacking her by virtue of her nature, the second being to attack her apart from her husband, and then the third aspect to the attack also involved the shrewdness of the serpent. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. There is a reason, and I mentioned this when we went through Genesis, there's a reason why Satan chose to use the serpent as opposed to using a donkey. And again, he took what was, by all accounts of scripture here, a beautiful, a prudent or wise creature. He didn't take a dumb creature, he took a wise creature. Because when you're going to sell something contrary to God's word, you need to package it as much as you can so it looks beautiful, desirable, and what it's offering looks beautiful and desirable as well. And that's why I'm saying the whole temptation to bring man into sin was sensually based. It was based on her senses, what she could see, what she could hear, what she could feel, what she looked at as being desirable to the mind. All of these things were very sensually based, very emotionally based, and she ended up trusting those things as opposed to God's word. And that temptation doesn't differ for us anymore today. In fact, if you look at the vast majority of what is presented as evangelical Christianity, and you step inside mainstream evangelical churches, you will find that most of the religion is sensually based as well. It's all based on what you can see. It's all based on what you can feel. Everything is directed towards the senses. And if you come to a person and say, well, what about what the scriptures say? You'll find that all of a sudden they get very defensive and very offended by the fact that you would dare to come to them with scripture when they can feel and sense that God is very real to them based on what they feel and what they sense. And yet this is exactly the way that Satan comes to Eve here. He was subtle, he was shrewd, he was wise, he was prudent. Paul said that his fear for the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11 was that just as the serpent beguiled or tricked Eve, so also he would beguile the church at Corinth to receive another Jesus. So he says here, and this is where we've talked before about the word simplicity there in verse 3 is not referring to something that's easy to understand, so to speak, or something basic. He's talking about single-mindedness here. That is the idea. I've used the analogy before that in science you talk about a simple cell, which is one cell, versus something that's complex, which is more than one. And you look at the context here, Paul is making it very clear that he says, I have espoused you to one husband. So you need to be singly minded, singly focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, follow after him, obey him, love him, have all your focus on him. But he says, just as I have espoused you to one husband, to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, he says, beware, because just as Satan beguiled Eve to turn her love, her affection, her obedience to the Lord, as he turned her away from the Lord to something else, so Paul's concern was that that Satan would also seek to beguile the church at Corinth to move them from their single-minded devotion to Christ to follow after something that was in fact not Christ. If you think that it's any different for the church at Corinth as it is, for example, for Headwaters Baptist Church, it's not. We have to be mindful of that same thing. How am I going to know that I am not being led into error? By taking heed according to my way, or taking heed to my way according to God's word. How did Eve know that what Satan was offering her was wrong? Because it doubted God's word, it contradicted God's word, and it was designed to draw her attention and her obedience away from God's word. That's what Paul's concern is in 2 Corinthians. That's what our concern ought to be as a church as well, when it leads away from obedience to God's word. So what our society, for example, tells us a church ought to look like. What our society, for example, tells us is good for a church. What our society tells us is right. All of those things we have to measure according to God's word and reject them. Just because something feels good doesn't make it right. Just because something draws an emotional excitement from it doesn't make it right. In fact, many times it makes it wrong. But Satan enters the serpent here because the serpent is the animal that would potentially be able to best sell this idea. You're not going to go, like I said, you're not going to go to somebody who, you're not going to go to somebody about a particular thing that you have an interest in if it doesn't look like they know what they're doing as far as that particular thing is concerned, right? You're probably not going to go, for example, to a hermit living in the middle of nowhere to ask him for advice on potentially how to do your hair or something along those lines, right? You're not going to go to that person. And so Satan uses the serpent here as a beautiful, subtle creature to sell this idea that there can be wisdom and beauty and life apart from God. And it works because Eve is tricked by this. He brings the attack in the form of a doubting question. He first tests Eve's knowledge about God's command by asking, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" We know from the command that God had given, God actually hadn't said, "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." He said, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, with the exception of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So all of this liberty, and Satan says, "Oh, did God really say you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" So, or of all the trees of the garden. And so he tests Eve's knowledge about God's commands, but then he also brings a question that doubts the goodness of God. So God has placed Adam and Eve in the garden to till the garden, and he's given them tree that is good for food. I mean, if you look at verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." And then he goes on to say again in verse 16 of chapter 2, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." So there's a liberty here. Man had to eat in order to continue to live. And so God has given him this. Satan essentially cast doubt on God's goodness by suggesting that God has not provided for man's nourishment. That's how he starts this off with. God has told you you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden. I can't believe he put you in the garden here and you're not allowed to eat of any of the trees of the garden. So he begins his attack by bringing a doubting question. But Eve is ultimately subdued based, first of all, on the circumstances, which involved engaging the devil apart from her spiritual head. So she's now going to make a decision that goes contrary to God's word. She's not going to go to her husband and talk to him about this and see if perhaps there ought to be some consideration here. No, she's made a decision now where she's actually going to lead her husband when God has not created her for that. God has created her to follow her husband. And so she's already now in the circumstances being tempted by Satan apart from her spiritual headship, and now she's going to make a decision that goes contrary to God's word and seek to lead her husband in that manner, and so she does. But she also demonstrates a carelessness with God's word. And you see this when you see her response in verse 3. First of all, she says that God said, "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." Neither shall ye touch it. Sometimes people have looked at that and said, well, Eve was trying to draw the line much further away. So God drew the line here. She's trying to draw the line further to keep herself safe. When the reality is, if she was that concerned about it, why is it that when you get into the following two verses, she just jumps right in and eats the fruit? No, it was not that Eve was trying to draw a safer line. The reality was that Eve was careless with God's word. Rather than listening to what God said, she tries to add to God's word, and in adding to God's word, she actually contradicts what God's purpose was for her and for Adam to be in the garden. Why had God put Adam and Eve in the garden? It was to tend the garden. It was to tend the trees in the garden. So if they can't touch the trees, how are they supposed to tend the trees? So what she's done is she's added to God's word, and in adding to God's word, she's actually contradicted what God actually said. So she's not being careful here. She's actually being careless with God's word. And that's further seen by the fact that she she says at the end of the verse, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Is that what God said? God didn't say that. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So on the one hand, she actually presents God as being overly strict and severe by basically forbidding them to even touch this tree in the garden. And then on the other hand, she diminishes or minimizes what the penalty was for that disobedience. When we, for example, are tempted and wander into sin, it is often connected with a minimization of our part on what the consequences are for that sin. Right? I'm eternally secure, so it's okay for me to go ahead and do this. And just ask forgiveness later on. You see how there's that minimization again of what our sin is? We know that we're transgressing God's law, but we minimize what the penalty is for that in order to justify going into that. That is the progression that Eve is going through here. On the one part, God's a little overly strict by preventing me from even doing what I think should be okay to do, even though God hadn't prevented her from touching the tree. But she's presenting God as being overly strict, and at the same time, she's minimizing the penalty. You combine those two together, and that's the consequence of that is to be expected. The consequence of that is disobedience, the transgression. God is overly strict in preventing me from doing this, and the consequences aren't going to be that great, so why would I keep myself from doing this? It's no wonder, then, that we read about her going into sin in the following verses. And so here we have then the sin that takes place and what brings about the fall of men. Now, the fall of mankind is laid at the feet of Adam, and rightfully so. He is the head of all creation of mankind. The federal head of mankind is what we would refer to Adam as. He is the head of mankind here. From him come all human life, Eve included. And so God places the responsibility at his feet, and yet we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it was Eve who had transgressed first, although God holds Adam rightfully responsible as the head of mankind. And I believe part of that rightful responsibility that Adam had was the fact that he wasn't actually deceived. When he sinned willfully. He sinned knowing exactly what the consequences were going to be. There was nothing that had blinded Adam's eyes about the action that he took in contradiction to God's word. So based on Eve's carelessness with God's word, based on Eve's careless theology, and then based on following her senses, as we see from chapter 6, she sees that the tree was good for food, so there was physical desire there. It was pleasant to the eyes. So you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then you have this tree desire to make one wise. You have what John calls the pride of life. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of these lead Eve into sin. She takes of the fruit. She gives to her husband, so she leads him into sin as well. But he very willingly and knowingly follows her into sin, knowing what's going on. And thus, his transgression is so much the worse. Adam was not deceived. He did not get tricked by the sensual experience-based religion that was offered by the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 says that he hearkened unto his wife, verse 17. God says unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree. Adam was not tricked. He hearkened unto his wife, and his hearkening to his wife demonstrated his rejection of God's created order. His hearkening demonstrated a willful, knowing rejection of God's command. So he rejected God's created order where he was to lead. Instead, he followed into sin, and he rejected God's command, which was to not eat of the tree, by eating of the tree. And so his willful sin is not a picture of Christ sacrificing himself for the church. Adam's willful entrance into sin is a stark picture of someone who, knowing God's command, elevates family or loved ones above the worship of and the obedience to God. So rather than celebrating Adam as a type of Christ in this manner, his actions ought to be abhorred and marked as something to be aware of as a tendency in all of his descendants. You see that, and that tendency is in our own lives. We look at what Adam did here as our head, or as the head of mankind, and the one who brings the human race into sin, and from which the fallen nature comes. but you have Adam doing what is often our tendency. So God says, this is my word. Separate yourself from those who will not walk in obedience to me. You follow me. You walk with Christ. Those who are disobedient to Christ are not walking with Christ. They're walking in the opposite direction. So you love me and you follow me. You don't continue to fellowship with them. You don't continue to associate yourselves with them. And what is it people do? Well, yeah, but I love them. I don't want to close the door. And I hear this one so many times. I don't want to shut them out. I'm afraid I'll lose my opportunity to witness to them. They're already spiritually dead. You are not going to have a greater opportunity to tell them about what it means to follow Christ when you yourself refuse to follow Christ. It's not going to work that way. Your compromise is not going to win their faithfulness. It's not. Your faithfulness will do more to show them that what is real for you and what is true for you is in accordance with the scriptures. Your faithfulness may win them. You're not going to drive them any further away, because if they're already spiritually dead and apart from Christ, they're as far away from him as they can actually get. So your compromise is not going to win their faithfulness. Your faithfulness may actually be a contributing factor to them coming to saving faith in Christ. It always pays to be faithful, because even if your family and your friends never follow you, the Lord blesses and rewards that faithfulness. So stop being so concerned about the fact that maybe if I continue to be faithful to Christ and I'm drawing lines here and I'm being faithful to God's word, I'm going to drive them away. No, they're already far away. What are you going to drive them away from? As a result of their fall into sin, we have the introduction of death. The death that occurred was immediate, just as God had promised. The Lord had said in chapter 2, verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That is exactly what happened here. The very first thing that they experienced was spiritual death. Physical death came many years later. Obviously, the processes of death began on the day that they ate thereof. But the Lord did say, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. You shall surely die. You say, well, they continued to breathe. They continued to function physically. Yes, they did. But look at what happens. The fellowship is broken. The spiritual life is gone. What has come in its place is shame, fear, sorrow, and death. And so the death that takes place first is a spiritual death. This is what Paul talks about, for example, in Romans 7. He says, when the law came, then I died. Now, Paul wasn't talking about being physically dead and coming back to life later on. Paul was saying that the law showed him his sin, and that his sin brought that spiritual death, that separation from God. And so, as we discussed when we were looking at this earlier, in Genesis chapter 3, we saw that spiritual death is not the cessation of the Spirit's existence. It is not the ending of the Spirit's existence. It is the conscious separation of man's spirit from God. God is the only one who can give life, so when man is alienated from God, he has no life. He is only spiritual death. The Spirit no longer had dominion over the body. The body was now separated from the dominion of the spirit. You know that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. When man is spiritually dead, he cannot do so, and so he is condemned. And this is why we say that man's spiritual death that took place the day that he ate of the fruit in direct disobedience to God's command resulted in the extinction or the ending of his conscious well-being, not the ending of his conscious being. We know from passages like Galatians chapter 5, for example, what it means to be led by the flesh, which is the state of all those who are unsaved. Those who are saved are led by the Spirit. As a result of man eating the fruit, the fellowship with God is severed, and the spiritual life, which only exists by God and for God, is over. There is no spiritual life apart from God, and so that is lost with Adam and with Eve. Physical life may continue for a short period of time, but spiritual life can only come by regeneration. And we know, as we conclude this, and as we move into the next section of the doctrinal statement, that the fall of Adam brought far-reaching consequences to all of mankind. And we'll be looking at Romans chapter 5 in relation to that, Lord willing, next week. So, we have the fall of Adam through the deception that took place by the serpent upon Eve. We see, as we've looked at these in the past, that there are lessons that we ought to learn about our own temptation into sin and the deceitfulness that can often trick us into accepting something contrary to God's word, and we want to learn from that. But we see here that Adam, having been created perfect, having been given the freedom of his will as far as to be able to choose to obey God or to disobey God, he exercised that will in contradiction to God's word, and so he reaped the consequences for that, which was both spiritual and physical death.